The scripture lesson this morning, 2 Kings chapter 11, beginning in verse 1 and reading the entirety of the chapter through verse 21. Now when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal family. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being put to death. And she put him and his nurse in a bedroom. Thus they hid him from Athaliah so that he was not put to death. And he remained with her 6 years, hidden in the house of the Lord, while Athaliah reigned over the land. But in the 7th year, Jehoiada sent and brought the captains of the Kerites and of the guards, and had them come to him in the house of the Lord. And he made a covenant with them and put them under oath in the house of the Lord. And he showed them the king's son. And he commanded them, "This is the thing that you shall do. 1/3 of you, those who come off duty on the Sabbath and guard the king's house, another third being at the gate sure, and a third at the gate behind the guards, shall guard the palace. And the 2 divisions of you which come on duty in force on the Sabbath and guard the house of the Lord on behalf of the king shall surround the king, each with his weapons in his hand. And whoever approaches the ranks is to be put to death. Be with the king when he goes out and when he comes in." The captains did according to all that Jehoiada the priest commanded. And they each brought his men who were to go off duty on the Sabbath with those who were to come on duty on the Sabbath and came to Jehoiada the priest. And the priest gave to the captains the spears and shields that had been King David's, which were in the house of the Lord. And the guard stood, every man with his weapons in his hand, from the south side of the house to the north side of the house, around the altar and the house on behalf of the king. Then he brought out the king's son and put the crown on him, and gave him the testimony. And they proclaimed him king and anointed him, and they clapped their hands and said, "Long live the king!" When Athaliah heard the noise of the guard and of the people, she went into the house of the Lord to the people. And when she looked, there was the king standing by the pillar according to the custom, and the captains and the trumpeters beside the king, and all the people of the land rejoicing and blowing trumpets. And Athaliah tore her clothes and cried, "Treason! Treason!" Then Jehoiada the priest commanded the captains who were set over the army, "Bring her out between the ranks and put to death with sword anyone who follows her." For the priest said, "Let her not be put to death in the house of the Lord." So they laid hands on her, and she went through the horse's entrance to the king's house, and there she was put to death. And Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord and the king and the people, that they should be the Lord's people, and also between the king and the people. Then all the people of the land went to the house of Baal and tore it down. His altars and his images they broke in pieces, and they killed Matan, the priest of Baal, before the altars. And the priest posted watchmen over the house of the Lord. And he took the captains, the Kerites, the guards, and all the people of the land, and they brought the king down from the house of the Lord, marching through the gate of the guards to the king's house. And he took his seat on the throne of the kings. So all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet after Athaliah had been put to death with a sword at the king's house. Jehoash was 7 years old when he began to reign. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word directs us in the life of faithfulness to which you have called each and every one of us. We thank you that your word shows us the way of obedience, and that we know that the way of obedience is the way of life and blessing. Direct us in your holy word now, we pray, and grant us your Spirit's help that we might understand it well, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
In literature, there are different genres of stories, and those who appreciate which stories can vary widely. You might have someone who loves Jane Austen but doesn't care for J.R.R. Tolkien, or vice versa. Now, some prefer stories of adventure that involve sword fights and quests, or the defeat of the enemy, such as in Lloyd Alexander's The Pride and Chronicles, While others would rather go to Prince Edward Island and read of the relationships and friendships and misadventures of Anne Shirley and L.M. Montgomery's Anne of Green Gables. And while opinions and tastes can certainly vary, and debating about which story might be superior to which story might be superior to another can make for a good conversation, we do well to recognize the manner in which different stories can impress the truth upon us, can picture reality for us. For instance, in Tolkien's Lord of the Rings, Gandalf is a Christ figure, as is Aragorn, you know, picturing a conquering Christ in his battle against evil and sin. In Austen's Emma, Mr. Knightley is a Christ figure, but the manner in which he pictures the Savior is something quite different than Aragorn or Gandalf, but no less profound in his exemplary, gentlemanly, sacrificial love throughout the story. And it's that kind of contrast of Christ figures that we have between Jehu in 2 Kings 9 and 10, which we studied last week, and Jehoiada, Joash, and others here in chapters 11 and 12. Now, this week we're only going to consider 2 Kings 11, but there are some thematic parallels between chapters 9 and 10 and 11 and 12. And there's a sense in which the writer is encouraging us to compare and contrast these respective sections. Last Sunday, we noted the sevenfold vengeance that Jehu enacts against the house of Ahab and those associated with him, including Jezebel, and those from the house of Judah who'd intermarried with Ahab's line, Ahaz, king of Judah, most notable among them. And there's blood and death and gore all over the place as Jehu uses cunning to bring about the judgment promised by Yahweh, and how he is Yahweh's Messiah. He's the anointed avenger, pointing forward to Jesus, the greater Jehu. Jehu was God's spokesman throughout much of chapters 9 and 10, with the narrator adding his commentary from time to time that supported and agreed with Jehu's theology. What's more, Jehu's blood vengeance was doing what was right in the eyes of Yahweh, the Lord, that such actions were after Yahweh's heart, and that Jehu receives Yahweh's direct approbation of, well done. Well, here in chapter 11, we don't really have a character that's quite like Jehu, but that doesn't mean that the players for this story are any less faithful or less important. And here we have another account that has plenty to say to us in the circumstances of our lives and the calling that we have as Christians in a number of specific ways. So where does the writer begin in this chapter? Well, introducing to us Athaliah, the recently deceased King Ahaziah's mother. And upon seeing that her son was dead, what did she do? Well, she destroyed all of the royal family. And this takes place in Judah. So this is an attack against the line of David, which of course is the line of Judah, and back further still to it's an attack against the seed of the woman, as we hear about in Genesis 3:15. So Athaliah is a murderous mother, and rightly reminds us of Jezebel. And here we see that the promise of the Messiah from Genesis 3:15 is hanging by a thread. But then in verse 2, we're introduced to another new character, Jehosheba. Well, who's she? Well, she's royalty, the daughter of King Joram of Judah, mentioned back in chapter 8, and she was sister or half-sister to Athaliah. And what did she do? Well, she grabbed Joash, who was apparently a newborn, if we do the math that appears later in the text, along with his nurse, and hid them. And in these actions, she's using a measure of cunning and deception in not going along with her evil sister's schemes. What's more, she contrasts with Athaliah, the anti-mother, the cannibal mother. See, Jehosheba is a true mother who is preserving and protecting the promised seed. And apparently, for 6 years, Joash lives with Jehosheba in the house of Yahweh. Now, how is that? Well, if we cheat and look over to 2 Chronicles chapter 22, we find out that Jehosheba is the wife of Jehoiada, who makes his first appearance in verse 4, and who we're told is the priest in verse 9. So Jehoiada and Jehosheba had some type of residence in the temple complex, and Joash and his nurse are stowed away in a spare room. Now, some further subtle contrasts emerge between Athaliah and Jehosheba if we take time to listen to how the story is told in these opening verses. As one scholar observes, we need to understand that Athaliah's reign is unprecedented in the southern kingdom. As a ruler outside the line of David, sits on David's throne for the first and only time in this history. And the author signals the irregularity by avoiding the standard formulas to open and close her reign. As if Athaliah were an intrusion into the history of Judah who never reigns at all. Now, Athaliah has taken the throne through wicked means and under false pretenses and is arguably not a true ruler at all. And yet at the end of verse 3 tells us that she reigned over the land. But notice how the false queen's plans are undone by the faithful woman Jehosheba. Now, her name's only mentioned one time in the text. And yet the writer conveys her decisive decision-making and quiet faithfulness in the way her actions are described. There's no fanfare, but another instance of the Lord's way of quietly working out his kingdom purposes, even ironically to some degree. You know, we might be rightly reminded of the preservation of Moses' life when Pharaoh decreed the slaughter of the Hebrew boys and how Pharaoh's own daughter kept him when she found him floating in the basket in the river, in the little ark in the river, and then even paid Moses' mother to be his nurse. Or how Michal, daughter of Saul, assisted David when her father was seeking to kill him. Or even more recently in some of our studies, when Obadiah, Ahab's house manager, preserved the lives of the prophets when Jezebel went on her slaughtering spree. And perhaps there's a principle here for our own faith to consider and by which we can be encouraged. Yes, there will inevitably be opposition against God's people in the world, and sometimes it will be fierce. And the persecution great. But wherever the Antichrist rears his ugly head, we can also be confident that Christ has faithful servants in place for his purposes of his kingdom and people. Again, just appreciate the artistry of the text for its simplicity and the profound theology it conveys. As one writer puts it, Jehosheba is the human agent responsible for preserving the kingdom of God in this world. If it weren't for Jehosheba, there wouldn't be any Christmas. And how does she do that? Just by doing what was right through this simple act. And while none of us may ever find ourselves in a moment quite as dramatic as Jehosheba, isn't there something to be said for the simple acts of faithfulness for the sake of Christ's kingdom to which we're called each and every day? Parents, it hardly seems spectacular in the moment, but praying with and for your children, instructing them in the truth of God's word and helping them to discern between a good and evil is the work of the kingdom. The Lord uses the faithfulness of parents all the time to shepherd his children, to mature the church and grow his kingdom. Or consider the simple acts of faithfulness as an employer or employee in doing what is right and honest. Being true to the Lord in the smallest of moments. Those add up over time. And we shouldn't discount or despise them. But also consider the importance of marrying in the Lord. You know, what a mess is made for Jehoshaphat's family and the line of David for marrying into Ahab's. And you already know this, but when you marry, it needs to be to another believer. And don't hesitate on this point. Don't compromise on this point. Don't involve yourself in missionary dating just because this guy is especially funny or handsome or this girl is attractive and sweet. No, apart from the Lord, those qualities don't matter. And disaster down the line is only waiting to happen. You know, it's like dumping sewage in a river. You're contaminating the waters down the stream with your children and not just in one spot. You know, even the best of marriages have plenty of challenges, and trying to navigate that relationship with someone who doesn't even see the world in the same way that you do is a profoundly foolish pursuit. You know, Athaliah has been mentioned here and there in past chapters, but who knew then what devastation and disaster she would bring? So the scene is set in verses 1 through 3, and while Joash goes into hiding for 6 years, Athaliah is on the throne. But in the 7th year, Jehoiada comes onto the scene. And notice that he doesn't receive any official introduction. All we know at this point is that there's this guy, Jehoiada, who sends for the captains of the Karaites and of the guards and has them come into the house of Yahweh. The identity of the Karaites isn't completely clear. One possibility is that they're the same group referred elsewhere as the Cherethites, who were Gentiles that made up part of King David's personal bodyguard. It could be. Regardless, they're loyal to Yahweh, and that's the main thing. And in this section, you'll begin to notice an abundant number of references to the house of Yahweh. That phrase in particular is used a total of 8 times in the chapter, by my count, as well as 7 additional uses of the word house with various reference points. So Yahweh's house is the primary focal point of the chapter. Most of the action takes place there or within its vicinity. So Jehoiada arranges this meeting, puts them in covenant under oath in the house of Yahweh, and then makes the big reveal. Here's Joash, the king's son. And then what does Jehoiada do in verse 5? Well, he gives commands. He gives orders. And the writer still hasn't told us what office he holds that allows him to do this. But basically what he's doing, though the language can be a little bit confusing in verses 5 through 8, he's arranging these various guards to be in a particular place at a particular time and at a time that maximizes their presence, which is on the Sabbath day, the 7th day, with particular emphasis upon guarding the king, even with the power to use lethal force if necessary. And then listen to verse 9. The captains did according to all that Jehoiada the priest commanded, and they each brought his men who were to go off duty on the Sabbath with those who were to come on duty on the Sabbath and came to Jehoiada the priest. So now we know who Jehoiada is. He's the priest, and the writer tells us 2 times in 1 verse. And isn't it interesting that you have a priest commanding the guards, and they take orders from him? You know, you have a priest that someone has the appearance of a king, taking actions that we normally associate with a king, even though it's likely that these are temple guards of some kind. But also consider how in past chapters, Elisha the prophet was the one giving various orders, sometimes even from his own house, and how various groups or persons obey. See, Jehoiada the priest reminds us of Elisha the prophet, even taking on some prophetic characteristics. As one scholar notes, though he performs no miracles, Jehoiada is a man of faith and action as impressive in his way as Elijah or Elisha. In Judah, where the temple still functions after a fashion, priests rather than prophets remain important. Well, in verse 10, the priest gives the captains the spears and shields that had been David's and were in the house of Yahweh. Perhaps not wanting to attract attention by going to the temple armed, these men are then armed there, and being armed in God's house and by David's weaponry has a certain resonance, doesn't it? And so the men stand guard in their places on behalf of the king, and they're on the 3 sides, so the north, south, and east side. The east side is where the altar was, and then to the west would have been simply the most holy place. Then in verse 12, the coronation ceremony takes place. The king's son is brought out, the crown placed upon him, and the testimony given to him is the 10 commandments. That's his rule of law. He's the king of Judah, but he is to rule in submission to Yahweh, the greater king, as were David, Solomon, and the others before him, even as is detailed in Deuteronomy 17. So Joash has proclaimed the king, anointed the king, and then they clap their hands and proclaim, "Long live the king!" And think about the imagery here. Joash is raised in Yahweh's house, in his father's house. He's a son of the high king who is surrounded by the temple guards, even as Yahweh is surrounded by the heavenly host of his myriads of angels. And certainly there are these subtle hints forward to Jesus, whose life at an early age was threatened by a murderous ruler, who spent time in his father's house and who was anointed as the Messiah when the time was right. Well, Athaliah hears the commotion. The palace was next to the temple, the king's house next to Yahweh's house. And she enters, takes it all in, and sees the king standing by the pillar or by the standing pillar. And this is a bit of a pun in Hebrew as Joash takes on a role as a pillar of the house of Israel in chapter 23. But the people of the land, they're blowing trumpets and rejoicing, and she tears her robes and cries, "Treason, treason." But it's not treason at all. No, what she witnesses is a faithful upholding of the word of God, of obedience to his commands. Then in verse 15, Jehoiada the priest gives another command. Again, acting in a kingly fashion. And commands Athaliah be brought out, and anyone who follows her is to be put to death, but she wasn't to be put to death in the house of Yahweh. And then verse 16, so they laid hands on her, and she went through the horse's entrance to the king's house, and there she was put to death. Now, do you hear any familiar echoes in that verse? Remember, Jezebel was trampled by horses when executed at Jehu's command in chapter 9. And now Athaliah is killed at the horse's entrance at the command of Jehoiada. So you live like Jezebel and you die like Jezebel. And while Jehoiada's actions might not be as dramatic in one sense, they're again certainly reminiscent of Jehu's. And like Jehu, Jehoiada also used cunning in how he carefully plotted this coup. Although they go about it in slightly different ways, nevertheless, both men are faithful to the word of Yahweh. And if we go back to the second week in our study of Kings, to 1 Kings 17, you'll recall how Elijah the prophet and Obadiah, Ahab's house manager, are both portrayed as being faithful to Yahweh in their respective callings. Elijah confronting Ahab and proclaiming judgment, and Obadiah hiding prophets in caves and feeding them, all while doing his job around the palace for Ahab. Well, in verse 17, new covenants are made as David's house is restored, a complex three-dimensional covenant between the king, the people, and Yahweh. Covenant renewal is taking place here. But what does it result in? You know, notice what happens next. Then all the people of the land went to the house of Baal and tore it down. His altars and his images, they broke in pieces. And they killed Matan, the priest of Baal, before the altars, and the priest posted watchmen over the house of Yahweh. Now, posting watchmen at the house of Yahweh may have been precautionary to guard against reprisals of any kind. But what's this verse telling us? Well, first of all, that there's a house of Baal in Judah. The sin of Ahab and Jezebel, the sin of the northern kingdom of Israel, has infected the southern kingdom of Judah. The south looks too much like the north. Not only are the royal houses intermarrying and sharing names, but also the idolatry of Baalism had taken residence in the land. But like Jehu's destruction of Baal worship in the north, so now destruction takes place under the leadership of Jehoiada in the south. And notice the life, the action that flows from covenant renewal in the house of Yahweh. Go out and destroy idols. The people knew what to do. There's actually no explicit command given to them. But they apparently take the initiative and go and destroy the house of Baal. But this was still an act of obedience. Iconoclasm was in keeping with Yahweh's law. Deuteronomy 12 begins, "These are the statutes and rules that you shall be careful to do in the land that Yahweh, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. You shall surely destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. You shall tear down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and burn their asherim with fire. You shall chop down the carved images of their gods and destroy their name out of that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way." Then chapter 12 ends. "When Yahweh your God cuts off before you the nations whom you go in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, take care that you be not ensnared to follow them after they have been destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire about their gods, saying, 'How did these nations serve their gods?' That I also may do the same. You shall not worship Yahweh your God in that way, for every abominable thing that Yahweh hates they have done for their gods, for they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it." Then in Deuteronomy 13, instructions are further given for what is to be done to those who lead others after false gods, namely, the death penalty. As one scholar observed, the sequence between 2 Kings 11, verses 17 and 18 are important. Covenant leads to destruction. If there is fidelity to Yahweh, verse 17, all that attempts to sap and reduce that fidelity must be thrown down, verse 18. When truth reigns, the false must be eliminated. Covenant plus destruction is ever the biblical way. For Israel's time, fidelity to Yahweh meant holy demolition. See Deuteronomy 7, 1 through 6. And Jesus makes the same kind of demand upon would-be disciples, blind, moralists, and lax churches. Now, our modern sensibilities might not care much for the destruction of Baal's temple and the slaughter of Matan, the priest, before its altars. But this is what Yahweh demanded. This constituted fidelity, and the people are in the right in doing it. And when idol houses fall in our own day and time, we should be thankful. And we should be reminded again of how seriously the Lord takes idolatry. That it isn't something to be trifled with, and there are plenty of idols alive and well today, even as Robert Schlossberg more than adequately delineates in his book, Idols for Destruction, The Conflict of Christian Faith and American Culture. And a principle, another principle that we take away from 2 Kings 11 isn't that we go out and physically destroy buildings and such. That's not the point. Of course not. But we should understand that covenant renewal, being in God's presence, being in His house, then flows out into combating idolatry. As Paul wrote in his second letter to the Corinthians, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ." And as we are equipped for that combat here, and give ourselves to knowing and understanding God's word, so that we might more fully obey, that we might more fully know what obedience to Christ looks like, then we'll be all the more prepared to destroy idolatrous arguments and the strongholds of idolatry in our society. And I know you all know this, but it bears repeating. This is why corporate worship is so important. It's why you need to be reading your Bible during the week or with your family, and why a thoroughly Christian education is so fundamentally important for your children. The enemy certainly knows this, and the attack against Christian institutions is hardly coincidental. And we must not give up the very ground upon which we are to take stand. Well, verses 19 and 20 provide a fitting end to the chapter. The priest took the captains, the Kerites, the guards, and all the people of the land, and they have a procession from Yahweh's house to the king's house. It's a celebration. It's like a parade, and they march through the guard's gate into the king's house. And Joash takes his seat on the throne of kings. He's enthroned. Perhaps the fact that it's specifically referred to as the throne of kings tells us that a queen can never rightfully rule there. It was a throne for kings only. And all the people of the land rejoiced. All the people of the land. It's a phrase used four times throughout the chapter. And these are the people over which Athaliah had reigned. And guess what? They're happy she's dead. You know, what did Joash's reign mean? It meant peace and rest. Notice the subtle fourfold mentioning of the Sabbath in relation to the guards in verses 5 and 6 and 9. And how Joash is 7 years old when he takes the throne, apparently on a Sabbath day. The number 7 being associated with the seventh day of the creation week when God rested. See, Sabbath and rest is the imagery in the language. And the city was quiet after Athaliah had been put to death with the sword at the king's house. It's quiet doesn't mean a curfew was enacted. It means there's no longer the regular and ongoing upheaval of life and existence on account of who's in charge. See, Joash, echoes Solomon. Rest and peace have come to the city and the land. But certainly, the sequence of events relating to Joash's coronation points forward to the greater Joash in the coronation of Christ, who has taken his rightful place at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Christ dealt a decisive blow to idolatrous enemies upon the cross, to be sure, and has resurrected and has ascended to his throne in heaven. But don't we have here also a picture of Christ's second advent, when he comes to judge the quick and the dead, when his and our enemies are put down once and for all? And the people of the land, the faithful servants, will rejoice in the new heavens and the new earth for eternity to come, in the perfect rest, the perfect Sabbath that is promised then. And that too should be a measure of encouragement to us. And like Jehoshaphat and Jehoiada, who knew about the true and rightful king, despite the imposter seated on the throne, we too know who is the true ruler over all things. And that knowledge should certainly inspire us to greater faithfulness and courage in the lives we're called to live, in our various and respective capacities and places, in obedience to God's word. One scholar makes this observation, which reflects so much of the tone of the story. He writes, "Two faithful, resolute, and wise Yahwists save the day, Jehosheba and Jehoiada. Because of them, the Davidic promise has a future. They take this issue directly into their own hands by hiding Joash and instructing him, and not a single word is spoken about God inspiring them or acting through them. God, it seems, has simply entrusted this important work to faithful people and chosen to be dependent upon what they do. God continues to work in unobtrusive ways, to be sure, but God's decision to work through people means that what they do truly counts for something. And as we participate in covenant renewal, even now, as we're being prepared to go out into another week, a week that involves destroying idols, remember that your obedience matters, even in the seemingly simplest of things. Take encouragement in the fact that what you've been called to do doesn't go unnoticed by the Lord, and that what you do truly counts for something. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you for your word, for the way in which it is written, and for the way in which you would impress the truth of the gospel upon us, even in stories such as we find in 2 Kings 11. May you fire our hearts with greater love for you and faithfulness and obedience. May you strengthen us by your Spirit and direct us in your word for these things. Use your word as you have promised, we humbly ask in Jesus' name. Amen.